I have a former co-worker who is a very strict Catholic and who married the same. And on their honeymoon, they met an older couple at a resort that was celebrating their anniversary, and so they decided to have a pleasant supper with them. Now, the older couple were evangelical Christians, and so they attempted to share the gospel by asking my friend and her husband if they had found Jesus. And my friend's response was witty and caustic, and she said, "We weren't aware he was lost." Now, it was rather clever way for her to turn the words around like that, wasn't it? And admitting the possibility that Jesus was lost, she got around answering the intended purpose of the question, was did they recognize that they were lost without Jesus in the world? To the credit of the older couple, they carefully backed away a little bit and then explained the gospel and what they meant by that question. That all people are born as enemies of God, and that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross that anyone can be saved. And the report that came back to me is that the supper became somewhat awkward and unpleasant at that point. What this illustrates for us is that questions and the implications that are folded into questions are slippery things. There's the old reporter's joke. When they go to a politician, they say, "Now you have to answer yes or no. Are you still beating your wife?" And so there's no good answer. If they answer the question in any way, they have admitted abuse. Now, in the quiver of communication, questions are useful tools and weapons. We use them to learn things like, what's for lunch? We use them to test the knowledge of someone. So, what's the square root of 4? We can use them to deride and mock. Where exactly did you say you graduated from? We can use them to manipulate. Don't you love me enough to do this for me? We can use them to understand the world around us. What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? And so as we are communicating and talking, questions are extremely important. And in our text this morning, we're going to be discussing two questions. The Jewish leadership comes to Jesus and asks him a question, and he responds in turn with another question. And in both cases, the interesting thing is not so much what the question says, but what is folded inside of the question and the implication of the question. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Now, if you're with us this morning and you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 879 of the Pew Bible. If you're visiting with us and you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me afterwards and I'll be sure to get you a Bible. So let's start with Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. One day, as Jesus was teaching with the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now we're going to organize our sermon this morning into three statements. The first is question your questions. Question your questions. Don't try to kill the Son of God, and accept the cornerstone. So question your questions. Don't try to kill the Son of God, and accept the cornerstone. Now, let's set the context. This is what's happening. Jesus is teaching in the temple and he's preaching the gospel. He has been teaching the people how it is that they are to understand God's word, and he is spreading the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that all people must repent and believe. And his basic message is that God is at war with all sinners, and that both the Jews and the Gentiles are at war with God because they rebel against him. And so he preaches, all people everywhere must repent because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, as he preaches in the temple, he is confronted by a group of people, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders. And this is the Jewish religious and political power structure in Jerusalem. In chapter 19, Luke has described them as the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men. I'm sorry, that's chapter 18. Now, in our day, we would call the Sadducees, or the priests, the people who essentially controlled the temple, we would essentially call them liberals or materialists. The Pharisees would match well with the folks who are evangelicals or fundamentalists. And then the chief men and the elders are the pragmatic folks. These are the guys who are involved in politics and government work and business. This is a theologically diverse group of people, but they are all united together in opposition to God. Now, chapter 18, verse 47, you might want to look over there, is explicit on their intention in asking God, or asking Jesus, the questions, and in their command. They say to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." But verse 47 of chapter 18 tells us that their intention was to destroy him, because they are seeking to destroy Jesus. And their public point is something like this. All of us, the chief men, the elders, and the priests, and the scribes, we are the authorities. We represent the powers that be. We have not given you the authority to preach the good news, and we certainly did not give you permission to cleanse the temple. We are the authorities. Where are you claiming to have authority from? And the argument has some legitimacy. The priests can trace their authority to Moses and to the Romans. The elders of Israel could do the same. And the Pharisees and scribes' authority is based on their ability to handle and teach God's word. The businessmen and the politicians' power was economic and political. And so what we have before us is that we have the power of the academy, the government, and the established church and economics. And they want to know, if we didn't give you your power, who gave it to you? Where is your authority from? Now, we need to sympathize a little bit with the question. The way that Jesus is behaving is radical. I mean, Jesus went into the temple and cleared it out with a whip. He's making these audacious claims about himself. We see sometimes in church history that people who are professed Christians have turned to this passage as an explanation as to why they were interrupting church services and breaking the law. In a few minutes, we're going to see why Jesus is not a mere Christian, but this text has been used to excuse all sorts of things. And so they come to Jesus and they ask what his authority is. What our text tells us is that the purpose of asking this question is to trap Jesus and destroy him, either publicly or actually. So there are two ways that they can destroy Jesus. They can publicly discredit him in such a way that he no longer has a platform to preach to the people, or they can get him killed. Our Lord knows this, and so Jesus asked them a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And this issue of John's baptism is important. because John's baptism was new. Now, the idea of baptized, you know, the idea of people when they converted to Judaism, immersing themselves in a pool is not new. The new thing is that John actually baptized them. In Judaism, prior to John the Baptist, as far as we know from the historical record, the way that a convert was baptized is that he himself went into the pool and dunked himself head forward. But John the Baptist is baptizing people himself, and he does so on the condition of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so John has been spreading this baptism, or had been spreading this baptism, throughout the nation of Israel, and it was a new thing. And Jesus asked, is this baptism, this new thing that John is doing, this new thing that he has introduced into the worship of the nation of Israel, is this thing from heaven or is it from man? Now, we need to notice that there is an implication folded into Jesus' question. If John's baptism and message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was true, then the message is from heaven or from God. So if John's baptism is legitimate, it is from God, and then it also means that John's message is true. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when Jesus asks, is his authority from heaven or is it from man? The term heaven here functions for the authority of the person who lives in heaven, God. On the other hand, if John's message and John's baptism is from the authority of man, then John made it up. And John is a false prophet and has badly misled the people. And so what Jesus is doing by asking this question is he's giving the Jewish leaders two options. They can say that John was a false prophet, or that they can say that he was a true prophet. Now let's listen in again as the Jewish leaders think about their options. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so the Jewish leaders now see themselves as stuck between the horns of a dilemma. They all thought that John was insane or confused. Whatever he is, he's a false prophet. And because John was not legitimate religious authority, when he testified that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in bodily form, and that he heard a voice from heaven say about Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, then they could refuse to believe that Jesus had any authority. Do you see how it works? If they can reject the authority of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, then they don't have to accept legitimacy of Jesus' authority. And these are prudent men. I'm sure that publicly they were very happy to be nice about John the Baptist. I'm sure when Herod arrested John the Baptist, they made those incredibly appropriate noises that politicians make. And in private, they're like, whew, man, Herod took care of that problem for us. They, of course, publicly said terrible things about Herod when he beheaded John, but they also were very relieved. And the reason they were relieved is because they didn't believe John's testimony about himself or about Jesus Christ and that he was the beloved Son of God. The problem for these prudent leaders is that the great unwashed masses of Israel thought John the Baptist was a prophet. And you see, the difficulty with the people is, you know, they're so rough and ready and they're so easy to be swayed by rhetoric that if we tell them the truth, they're probably going to kill us. And so we can't tell them the truth. Always be frightened of esoteric teaching and hidden teaching. The Bible has nothing with that. And so these leaders who've sort of been going along pretending John the Baptist are okay were actually rejecting him privately, and the reason that they were rejecting him privately was is because if they rejected him publicly, they were afraid that the people would kill them. The leaders then can neither admit that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, because if they do admit that in public, then they have to explain to the people why they are rejecting Jesus, and they would risk death. So thus, the wise and prudent policy was to admit privately that Jesus was terribly clever and quick on his feet, but to say publicly, we don't know. Ignorance, by the way, is a shockingly effective public defense. We aren't sure. we're still studying that question, and when the Committee on Prophetic Assessment gives us the full report to the full Sanhedrin, and we vote on it, we'll get back to you. We don't know. Now, by the way, isn't that the way politicians talk in our day? It's the same people. They all behave in the same way. Jesus then refuses to answer the question. But I want us to pause for a moment and notice the purpose of Jesus' question. Jesus is the great physician of the souls. And Jesus is providing the Jewish leadership with an opportunity to diagnose the condition of their heart. You see, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus for the purpose of trapping him. And they ask him questions. But Jesus asks them questions to expose the condition of their heart. The first thing that the Lord wants them to recognize is while they claim to be the collective authority of Israel, they are not. The true authority that stands behind the Jewish leadership is what they are afraid of. And the thing that they are afraid of is not God, but it is the people. Look with me to verse 6 in chapter 19. The people will stone us to death. What? If we tell them the truth. Verse 19, which we didn't read. But they feared the people. And then over in chapter 18, verses 47 and 48. They were seeking to destroy Jesus, but they did not find anything they could do for all the people. By the way, as you're asking questions of God and as you're moving through the world, it's always important to ask, what is motivating the question? Are you afraid of God or are you afraid of man? And so what Jesus was doing is that he's forcing them to recognize that unlike John the Baptist, their authority was from man. The innocent question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man, suddenly proves that the Jewish leader's authority was not from heaven, but from man. The Jewish leaders were forced to pacify the Romans and the people, and so their authority now is conditional on man and not God. And what they're doing is that they're coming to Jesus and they're asking him their question from the perspective that all authority is some sort of political deal with human beings. They're asking the question from the horizons or from the perspective of the fear of man. And Jesus comes to them and he tips over the apple cart. He asks the question as if all were dependent on heaven. And so questions can be asked from within the horizons of heaven or merely within the horizons of man. The Jewish leaders want Jesus to recognize they control the people, they have cut a deal with the Romans, they have the weapons, the law court, and the temple, and the troops, therefore they have the power, and therefore they can ask, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus wants the Jewish leaders to recognize that God is the power. And so he asks, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And what Jesus is exposing here in the heart of the Jewish leadership, and I hope even in our own hearts, is our tendency to think only in earthly terms. To think only in terms of our retirement account and the health benefits and the dollar package and the next election and who owns and who controls the Supreme Court. This way of thinking in the world only in earthly terms. This is something that Jesus is very concerned about and has been preaching on now since chapter 18. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to him and he's thinking in terms of, I can obey God's law on my own. I have the strength to do that. Jesus exposes to the rich young ruler the fact that he's coveting his own stuff, and then he tells us that it is impossible for a rich man to be saved. And the apostles then are concerned about this, and they say, then who can be saved? And then Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so Jesus enters into the apostles' hearts. He enters into the Jewish leaders' hearts, and he enters into our heart today. And he said, what's the standard? Is the standard what God can do, or is the standard what you can do And so what Jesus is saying with great care is that John the Baptist has told you that I am the beloved Son of God. Your questions assumes that I'm a leader who uses the people's ignorance and eloquence to gain and maintain power. But I'm not here for power. I'm here to serve. I am the Son of God. And so now I will ask you a question to expose your willingness to publicly lie and use your eloquence to maintain your power. You see, what Jesus' question does is that it essentially turns the accusation around. And he comes to the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes and he says, where's your power base? Who is your authority? Your authority is the folks you're afraid of. My authority is God. What does Jesus want us to do with us, with this? Well, what Jesus wants us to do with this is he wants us to ask honest questions with exposed motives. Jesus wants us to ask honest questions. You know, in prayer, we can come to God and say, Lord, I'm hurting and I know that you've allowed these things to come into my life. Please comfort me. How long, O Lord, until you deliver me from suffering? We can come to God and we can say, God, it hurts and I don't understand why. That's an honest question with our motives exposed and remaining in the posture of faith. God allows honest and perplexed questions. But we can't come to God and we can't say, God, explain to me why you have wickedly allowed this to happen to me. God, how could you be so insufficient? How could you be so uncaring, so unloving to do this thing to me? Do you see the difference in the question? One is from the perspective of man and the other is from the perspective of God. It's the same when we come to questions of nature. If we come to this world with all of its complexity and ask of the world, show me how you were made without God. Our minds will arrange all the bits of information into an answer to our question. But it won't be a true answer because we ask the question assuming that there was no God and that a world can exist without God. You see how the Jewish leaders have done this. They're always thinking in terms of man. They think to themselves, we control and maintain the temple because we've cut a deal with the Romans and we've pacified the people. We understand God's word because we are so good and we are honest and we are the sons of Abraham. Now, since they're only thinking in earthly terms, when they hear that John the Baptist has proclaimed Jesus the beloved Son of God, then John the Baptist must be deranged. When Jesus does miracles, it must be by the power of Satan or mere trickery. And when the crowd hangs on Jesus' word, it's because of rhetoric and the simplicity of the masses. But it can't be because the Spirit of God is moving. It can't be because Jesus is preaching the truth. And so what they did is they collected all of the data together. They looked at all of the different pieces. There is no accusation in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was faking the miracles. Everybody knows he's doing this stuff. But they just arrange the data in a different way so that they get the outcome which is assumed in the question. How can Jesus do miracles when he's not following God? Well, it must be the power of Satan. Do you see how it works? The question oftentimes decides what the answer is. And so what Jesus comes and does is that he asks these questions from the perspective of heaven rather than earth. And everything that Jesus teaches is filtered through God's word, so everything has God's perspective. And so Jesus is teaching us how to ask correct questions, and the answer is in a posture of faith. God is God, and we are not. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, so what's the big deal in this conflict? Jesus and the rulers of Israel are having a bit of an in-house spat about theology. Well, the problem is that because the Jewish leaders have been thinking only in earthly terms, they are ratcheting themselves up for an attempt to murder the Son of God. They're not terribly worried about eliminating this hick preacher, either by public embarrassment or murder, but what Jesus wants them to grasp is that if they eliminate him, they will lose their relationship with God. Look with me to verse 9 where Jesus goes into the parable. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw them, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." The Jewish leaders understand the parable on some level. Now, our Lord is taking a parable taught by the prophet Isaiah about the nation of Israel. Isaiah's parable is in chapter 5. You might want to read it after lunch. It would be very edifying. Now, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, begins with these words. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And then the parable unfolds, and what we find out is that the nation of Israel has not obeyed and loved God, and so judgment is coming on Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus expects the Jewish leaders to remember the Isaiah passage, but Jesus is also building a new parable. In Jesus' parable, the Jewish leaders have been given authority over Jerusalem by God, but they refuse to share the fruit of Jerusalem with him. They essentially will not bear the fruit of repentance, nor will they give glory to God. They won't even give to God some of the fruit of the vineyard. Did you notice that? In the parable, God comes to the nation of Israel, and he doesn't ask for all the fruit. He just asks for some of the fruit. And these guys are so mean-spirited and bigoted towards him that they won't even allow him to have some of it. And so God sends prophets like John the Baptist, and they treat them badly, and they give them over to Herod, and then Herod murders John. But then God sent his beloved son. And we need to note this term, beloved son, in the parable is identical to the words that God the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism in Luke 3. And so by using this term, my beloved son, Jesus is continuing to link himself to the heavenly ministry of John the Baptist. And he is also teaching those who are listening how to interpret the parable. Jesus is the beloved son. Now, the thing to notice is that because the Jewish leader or the tenants have refused to think in terms of the owner of the vineyard, first they reject the prophets of God and then they murder the beloved son. The way that they understand the world allows them to reject God's word, and then it teaches them to throw out the beloved son and to kill him. And it is here, by the way, that we come to the theological background as to why sin against God is so heinous. When people start to ask questions about the world or about God that assumes God is wicked or that God's word is untrustworthy, they are coming to the creator of the universe and they're saying, "You are not God. You're certainly not the person that you claim to be, and so I'm going to replace you with myself, an idol, or whatever else." And from God's perspective, this is attempted murder. When we come to God's law, worship no other gods, make an idol, do not use his name in vain, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, "This is no law," we're demanding that God cease to exist. And so in the Old Testament, when it speaks of Satan's rebellion against God, Satan is going after God's throne. And when we ask questions that assume God is wicked, we are after God's throne. And here's the difficulty with monarchs and their thrones. They don't give them up without a fight. You don't remove a monarch from his throne by just saying, "Excuse me, I'd like to be God today." We attack God. And so from God's perspective, our sin is an attempted murder. Now, perhaps you might be thinking to yourself, well, who can murder God in heaven? Isn't God being a bit dramatic about this whole thing and sending us to hell for attempted murder when we really can't make him cease to exist? Well, the problem with this sort of thinking is that before Adam and Eve sinned, God promised them death if they rebelled. He promised them physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And so if God does not grant the promise that he punished, he's a liar. And if God becomes a liar, he's not God. And then God would cease to exist. And so in every way we turn, if God doesn't take care of this problem of sin, we are destroying God. But there is another issue. When God the Son became a man for the purpose of saving us, what did we do to him? Well, according to Acts 4:27, the tenants of the vineyard were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what did we do? We killed the Son of God. Stephen, following the same idea, cries out to a Jewish audience in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." In other words, when human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike, who reject God's word and God's prophet are given the opportunity, they not only attempt to murder God, but they kill the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, when God gives us the chance, we prove what sin does. And that is, it is a threat against God, an attack against God. Now, by God's grace, God used the sin of man in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for all of those who repent and believe. But the point is if we disbelieve God's word, we are attempting and we will attempt to murder God until God puts us in a place where such attempts are exposed as ludicrous, a place where there is nothing but darkness and gnashing of teeth and fire and worms. Our text describes it this way: God will come and destroy the tenants. He will send them to hell. This is why the author of Hebrews describes falling into grievous sin as someone who professes faith is re-crucifying the Christ. Because when we sin, we are attacking God at a fundamental way. In our day, it is very popular among professed Christians to think much against sinning against our fellow man and little about sinning against God. And I want you to know that we need to be horrified by our sins against other people, but not at the expense of realizing that we are also attacking God. Sin against man is terrible, but we must understand that when we sin, it is an attack against God. The more perverse the sin, the greater our attack against God. And so when David comes before God in Psalm 51 to confess murder, rape, lying, lust, and fornication, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Because David understands that when he lusted after Bathsheba, when he took advantage of Bathsheba, when he murdered Uriah, when he lied to the people, when he did all of these horrible things, the attack was not merely against Bathsheba and Uriah and the people, but it was against God himself. We must understand that when Jesus died on the cross, our sin is what nailed him to the cross. Our mad, gibbering desire for God to not be God was the thing that brought Jesus to the cross. And Jesus, in allowing us to murder him, satisfied the wrath of God against sin for us if we repent and believe. Now, obviously, Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leadership and the Roman soldiers are not thinking to themselves, "I am sacrificing the Son of God." They're just thinking in the perspective and in the horizons of man. Pontius Pilate is like, "Great, I've got a reasonably innocent person that the Jews are trying to kill. I don't get it, but I got to get these folks off my porch." And so he kills the Son of God. The Roman soldiers are just doing their job. The Sanhedrin is just trying to throw out the beloved Son out of the vineyard so that they can have Israel. But from a heavenly perspective, the thing that is occurring on the cross is the sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of the world. And so Jesus submits himself to murder. Jesus submits himself to all of these terrible things so that from the heavenly perspective, we can be saved. Friends, this is why it's so important that we believe the Bible and that we think constantly from this heavenly perspective. There are millions of wonderfully decent, law-abiding, tax-paying people who care for their families and they limit violence and they protect the environment, but they do all of this while attempting to murder God, and at this, God takes offense. God takes offense at our wonderful neighbors who do all of these wonderful things Because at their heart of hearts, their interest is not God and the perspective of heaven, but rather that they be God. Now, because our culture and our sinful desires wants to frame the world with false questions, questions like, God, who gives you the right to tell me what to do with my body? God, you claim to be the God of love. Why can't I love the way that I want to love? God, why must I believe your word when it contradicts popular scientific consensus? Do you know how bad this makes me look in the lecture hall? And here's God's answer to all of our complex questions and projections and accusations. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. In the entire Bible, there is not one philosophical or theological defense for the existence of God. Not one. Because God says, I am. I am God. I have created this world. You must obey and believe me. Now, the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus' parable by saying, surely not. Now, I don't understand completely how much they realized in this thing, but they don't want Jesus to prophesy that he will take away their leadership or that God will take away their leadership. I mean, if you have a whole bunch of sort of the unwashed masses who aren't terribly sophisticated and they don't get it, well, if someone's popularly claimed as a prophet, and he says you're going to get dumped, well, there's this thing called self-fulfilling prophecies. And so they say, surely not. God won't take the nation of Israel away from us. But they will not believe that they have asked Jesus a wicked and presumptive question, nor that they have misunderstood God's word. And because Jesus' greatest concern is that they recognize that they have fundamentally misunderstood God's word, look with me to verse 17. But Jesus looked directly at them. He's looking at the Pharisees and the leaders and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist in this psalm is meditating on the coming Savior, and he recognizes that the Messiah, the Anointed One, will have no form or majesty, that we should look at him and no beauty, that we should desire him. He understands that from the perspective of earthly things, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, will not look like someone who's capable of being the cornerstone of the temple of God. The psalmist understands this. And so Jesus presents this text to the Jewish leaders. He's basically saying, look, I know that I don't look like much. But remember Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is saying, God is building his house, and I am the beloved Son of God. To reject me is to be excluded from the house of faith, and you must understand that your rejection of me has been prophesied. Jesus is reminding the Jewish leaders that the Old Testament talks about the condition of their heart. He says to them, come to your senses, repent and believe. Friends, please grasp this. Our love of our sin makes it impossible for us to recognize Jesus as the Son of God through earthly eyes. If you look at our Lord Jesus Christ and you reject the possibility of a resurrection, then what that means is that Jesus was crushed by the wheel of history. If we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and we reject the possibility that the Old Testament accurately describes reality and that Jesus believed in that reality, then Jesus is just another ignorant country preacher who apparently thought he was God. There are lots of them. If we look at our Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of the flesh and we think to ourselves, well, I mean, sure, he's mostly holy. His work on the cross was mostly important. But you know, if I just add my little extra bit, that's what sort of gets me over the hurdle into heaven. It's Jesus and me. Well, then you've actually rejected Jesus Christ, and this is what the flesh teaches us. But if we look at Jesus with the eyes of faith, he becomes the pressure cornerstone that links us into the household of God because he is the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves the Jewish leaders and us enough that he warns them again. Anyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, in the world of appearances, Jesus was a good public speaker and a faith healer. That's it. He must have been an amazing preacher. He was capable of being murdered and kidnapped and falsely accused and so forth. Jesus is manipulable. If you ran up to Jesus and gave him a big bear hug, he couldn't move. But because he was both God and man, the weakness of his flesh was backed by the unmovable rock of divinity. He may not have had any physical characteristics to attract people to him, but he is God. He is the rock. And here's the difficulty for sinful human beings. We are merely jars of clay with souls. And it doesn't really matter if you drop a jar of clay on a cornerstone or if the rock falls on the jar of clay is destroyed. The jar of clay is destroyed if it throws itself at God and when the judgment of God falls upon it. And so it is true that man has set himself against God. It's true that man has conspired together and has murdered the Son of God. We've done it. But it's also true what God says in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. You see, what God comes and says to us is, of course you murdered my son. I made him that way. But I am the person who kills, and I am the person who heals, and I have raised him from the dead, and he now sits beside me. You see how it works. When we throw ourselves at God in our sin, the only thing that saves us is the temporary mercy of God. If God were to allow us to stumble upon him, we would be broken to pieces. But God's temporary mercy will someday stop, and then the wrath of God will fall on all those who reject the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can say all kinds of blasphemous and horrible things about Jesus Christ and about God the Father and about the Holy Spirit, and you can live your entire life in relative comfort, surrounded by all of your friends. You can die warmly in the hospital bed at age 102. And then you will be crushed by the rock as you enter into the heavenly realm. Now, rather than being broken to pieces by God or crushed for attempting to murder him, rather than being sent to hell because your sin nailed Jesus Christ to the tree, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just read a part of Psalm 118. Let me read you a little bit more in the surrounding context. The psalmist says, I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that it would be marvelous in our eyes, and that each and every one of us could thank you for our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.